We continue today our study of 2 Timothy, and today we begin the second chapter, and I'm asking you to join in with me in asking the Lord that he'd add his blessing to the reading of his word, and that he might grant us ears to hear his word. Today's passage can be summarized in three directives. It's a little bit of an oversimplification, but I think it's a helpful starting point. Number one, be strengthened by God's grace. Number two, pass this teaching of grace on. And number three, don't lose focus. And we remind ourselves that this book is one of the Apostle Paul's final letters. It was written to young Timothy, a pastor at Ephesus. And Paul's message to Timothy is just that. In these seven verses, it's just that. Be strengthened by God's grace. That is, keep being strengthened by God's grace. Timothy, pass this teaching on. And Timothy, don't lose your focus. And even though these, you know, directives were originally intended for someone else, because you're not Timothy, they're still for the church. It's not to you, but it's certainly for you. And other scriptures attest to that. And so all of us Christians, as individuals and as members of a local and universal church, God bids us today to these same things. He's asking us to be strengthened by his grace. He's asking us to pass this teaching on. And he's asking us to not lose our focus, to not lose sight of the center. And I'm going to ask you now, I know you just got cozy, but to stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it aloud together as an invitation and summons. And then together, as one body, we'll sit down under its good and life-giving authority. So this is 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Amen. It's the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, we know that you are for us. And we ask that you would be with us this very moment, that you'd remind us, that you'd rebuke us, that you'd refresh us, you'd revive us. Whatever it is that we need, Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify us by your word. Please help us now. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, we're now going to walk kind of verse by verse through these seven verses, and it's going to feel a bit lopsided because I think we're going to spend the most time on verse 1 and just on a couple of words in verse 1, but then we'll get through the rest. So this is verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, with affection towards Timothy, says, my child, and he tells him, grow in grace. Every parent wants their kid to grow up strong and healthy, right? And Paul is no different. He says, my child, my spiritual child, grow strong, be strong. And not just by self-development, you know, by his own effort, but specifically become strong by grace. Become strong in grace. And I want to focus on this idea of grace for a second. You know, if you've been to church for any amount of time, you've probably heard a definition like this. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God. It's how God places his love on you, even when you didn't earn it or deserve it. He accepts you in, even when you've done things that ought to put you out. And in Greek, this word for grace is actually a close relative of the word for gift. And that's pretty fitting and helpful for us, because grace is the word that, kind of the summary word we use to describe the gifts that God offers us in Christ. And it's a host of gifts, right? But they branch out from a single one. And that single one is what Jesus accomplished at the cross. That's the great gift. And from it, many other gifts flow. And some call that single gift the saving grace, and the others that flow from it, sustaining or sanctifying grace. And even this central gift can go by many different names in the Bible, each emphasizing, you know, different aspects. Here now, just a few. We won't camp on them. But sometimes we just call it forgiveness, which Christ accomplished at the cross. Sometimes redemption, reconciliation, deliverance, atonement, justification, rescue, salvation, peace. These are grace and they're gift. They're something that's offered in love by God, offered to us, given to us, and needs only to be accepted by faith. We take hold of the gift by faith, and this is gospel grace. And as we do each week, we remind ourselves what the gospel is. It's the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's specified in this passage that Paul wants Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, this gospel. Because when the gospel is believed and trusted and cherished, it's the means by which God pours out his blessing upon us. It's the means by which he shows us his grace. It's the message of grace. It's the message of that one gift and the many that flow from it. And the work that he does on the cross and in his resurrection that secures this gift for us, that's also described in a variety of ways in the Bible. And I'm going to list a few really quickly here. Number one, it's a victory. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were a decisive victory over the power of sin, death, and the devil. He fought for you in single combat as your king, where you didn't fight. He fought for you. And the benefits of his victory are for you, for his people, even though you did nothing. He enters death, right? And he actually comes up through it, that his people would be given the same power. Because like all men, like all people, we're mortal and we're fallen. So we were enslaved to self-destruction, haunted by the darkness of death, stuck on the other side away from him. But Christ our King in the incarnation, he breaks into the realm of sin and death that he might set us free and establish us in his kingdom. So it's victory. Here's another one, a substitutionary sacrifice. Like Judah willing to take Benjamin's place. Or like the ram provided for Isaac. Or like the goat that is driven out of the camp on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Christ takes our sins upon himself and he suffers outside the camp on our behalf. He takes the death and sin and takes it away from us. Drinks up the worst of human injustice and hypocrisy and evil all the way unto the great terror of death. And it says he does this on our behalf. He's our substitute, our representative. Takes on the covenant curse of the law, which is death. And in doing so, when he overcomes that in his perfect life, he secures the covenant blessing, which is life. And each of these in our place for us. Two more quickly. The idea of recapitulation. I know it's kind of a bigger term, but this is basically the idea that Jesus is the second Adam. A new creation is available in him. He overcomes the temptation of an alternative kingdom. Where Adam and Eve fell, he doesn't. And in so doing, he ensures paradise for those who will be born again into him. He's that perfect representative man, the perfect Adam, who inaugurates a new and resurrected and glorified humanity. Everything that mankind was meant to become. In Adam is death, but in Christ, there's now life. And he invites us into this in his resurrection. And then the fourth thing, the cross is also a moral example. It's a picture of God's love. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the suffering Christ. There he is bearing other people's debts and burdens, carrying other people's burdens. There he is laying down his life for his friends. There he is forgiving his enemies. There he is entrusting judgment to God. There he is taking care of his mother and his young disciple. What does love look like? It looks like Christ on the cross. And this picture, this multifaceted picture of love that we see on the cross, this kindness of God, what it does is it leads us towards repentance. When we see the heart of God displayed on the cross, it should draw us to God. And these are just a few different ways of talking about God's grace in Christ Jesus, the gift by which he draws us into himself. You know, I keep going, but it's like the church brings poverty and debt, right? All we have is poverty and debt. That's what we bring into the marriage. But Christ, our good husband, his riches swallow up our debt, right? The marriage wipes the debts away and we become co-heirs of his fortune with him. What is his is ours. His victory, his sacrifice, his new life, his riches, they're offered us as gift. Behold the grace of God. Amen. Are you anxious? Well, behold his goodness in ultimate things. He's provided for you in ultimate things. How much more will he provide in lesser things? Are you feeling guilty? Behold his love while we were still enemies. How much more for his own family? And so on and so on and so on. It's just this perpetual well. And Paul wants Timothy to be strengthened in these realities. Not just knowing them in theory, but experientially to be growing in them and by them. And this idea of being strong or becoming strong or being strengthened, depending on your translation, it's about growing, maturing. You're not getting weaker, you're not fading, but you're actually growing in strength, from strength to strength. See, it's not God's desire that we should ever be standing still. God wants us to grow. That's his will for us, that we might grow. Healthy plants, plants that are alive, they grow. And they bear fruit in the right season. The sick and dead plants, those are the ones that don't grow. And faith, when it's exercised, what happens when faith is exercised? It grows. Or babies, when they eat, they grow. And it's God's will that we always be growing. And this is the sort of thing that Paul's telling Timothy. Be strengthened. Keep growing in this grace. People have asked me before, you know, what's God's will for my life? I'm not sure, but they ask me, what's God's will for my life? And or how can I know what God's will is specifically for me? And I think one of the responses that's good is, well, wherever you are and whatever you're pursuing, God wants you to be growing by and in grace. That's God's will for you, no matter where you are, what job, what city, he wants you to be growing. There's no waste of time when you're growing in Christ. It's all redeemed. And you've probably experienced sometimes there's different types of seasons of growth. Sometimes it's really slow and steady. Other times it kind of happens in leaps and bounds. Maybe specifically when you first came to know Christ, it was like this huge jump. And the speed is maybe not the most important thing, but it's the trajectory. Are you following him? Are you growing to become more like him? Desiring him more. Growing in his love, in his joy, in his patience, in his kindness, in his self-control. In 2 Peter 3:28, the apostle says that we ought to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior. In 1 Peter 2, he says, desire the milk of God's word, that you may grow. And Paul says all sorts of similar things when he greets other churches. And all of these reflect God's will for his children. God's will is for his children to grow. Healthy kids grow. They mature. They become. And in Christ, you never arrive, right? You're always still becoming. You don't get to some spiritual peak or final destination. You're always going further up and further in into God. There's always a deeper layer yet to joy. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. It is your being made more like him. Good, holy, loving, righteous, generous, true. That's what he wants for us. And so verse 1 again, it says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by this grace. Be growing in this grace. Calvin notes that Paul adds the line, that is in Christ Jesus, to show that this grace comes from Christ alone and from no other. It's the grace that's in him. And Calvin also says, and he also, that he adds that is in Christ Jesus so that no Christian will be destitute of it. And what he means by that is, like, if you're in Christ, you've got this grace. It's yours. It's a gift. He's given it to you. If you've been united to Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, you partake in the divine nature. You're forgiven. You're free. You're empowered. And yet, if you feel like you haven't been living like that or by it, it's possible that you're kind of like I was when I was a kid. I had this paper out, and I inherited it from my brother James. And honestly, my dad did most of the work most of the time. But I got the money, which was very kind of him. There was good grace lessons there too. But in terms of preteen wages, it paid super well. I was like 12 years old making $500 a month back then. And it was like, so I was slowly, you know, amassing my small fortune. And yet I still skated these old torn up skateboards that were really bad. And I glued my shoes and cleats together. I had all this money in the bank and it's like I hadn't learned how to withdraw it. You know, I had a small fortune at my disposal, and yet I either didn't know how to or I hadn't cultivated the habit of accessing it. It was there for me, but I didn't have the habit of accessing it. Now, in real life, that was probably good for me. in the long run, because I could have been really prodigal with it and bought all sorts of useless stuff and perhaps then run out. But with the grace that's in Christ Jesus, listen, there is no running out. The well is too deep. It's too wide. See, God loves you, and His grace is living waters, which means it's a perpetual spring. It never runs out. It's constantly available to you. But like the woman by the well, we must ask that the Lord Christ draw us drink. And we must get in the regular habit of doing so. Because the well doesn't run dry, and Christ is very happy to draw it out for us. But we have to ask. We have to say things like this: fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. I've been told that was one of Pastor Cruz's favorites, right? To alter the metaphor, Calvin elsewhere tells his flock, I've said this before, but he says, the deep treasures of the gospel that are ours in Christ, they must be continually dug up by prayer. That is by asking. See, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we must access it. We must take hold of it. And a good place to start is the prayer of faith. So, Christian, pray. Pray for the growth of your heart. If you feel like you're not being strengthened in grace, pray. Pray for your heart, your soul, your faith, your hope, your love. Ask that the Lord might strengthen you, that He might grow you, because He's eager to answer that prayer. And He'll present ways for you to grow as you ask Him. And sometimes you might run into the issue where you know you maybe ought to grow or ought to want to grow, but you just don't feel like it. You know, and I don't think you really get on unless you in small measure want to. But if that's where you're at, you know, like saying like, oh, well, I don't really want to become more holy. Or I don't really want to be more loving towards them. I hate them. Or, you know, I don't want to be more patient, and I don't really want to learn what it is to love and worship God. I know I ought to, but I just don't. Well, then start right there. Christ does not break the broken reed, right? He doesn't, the flickering flax by no means will He put out, right? Go to Him as you are and call out honestly in your weak flickering, you know, like we've seen in the Psalms, in your weak flickering, and say, Lord, please, I don't have the right desires. Change my heart, oh God. Maybe I felt them before, but I feel like they're gone. Lord, help me figure this out. There's planks in my life. There's impediments, and I don't know what's wrong. Help me have the right desires, Lord. And maybe pray that every day for a month, a couple times a day. And I guarantee that the winter inside you will begin to move towards spring. It'll begin to bud as you go to the Lord and say, Lord, please help me have the right desires. Help me have a desire to be strengthened in Your grace. I hope today, even right now, we're being encouraged and strengthened as we come to church and worship Him, fellowship with one another, hopefully tend to the needs of one another, and as we listen to the preached word, I hope right now we're even being strengthened. I hope, you know, we're remembering with joy that God loves us and that He offers us grace and gift once and for all and every single day. Because if you're in Christ, you can be strengthened by the fact that you are forgiven. And now you practice the hard work of forgiving others. You live into the fullness of it. And if you're in Christ, you can be strengthened right now by the fact that you are accepted by God. You're at peace with Him. And now you begin the hard work of accepting others and making peace in this world. And we live into the fullness. But I know sometimes we're just so weary and so spiritually thirsty, and yet we refuse this drink that's freely offered us. You know, like Psalm 42, we drink our tears instead. Or Jeremiah 2, right? We hew out broken cisterns in a desert place, like leaky buckets, and think this is going to be enough. And they quickly run out. So, sorry, I said we're going to spend a lot of time on verse 1. It's been way too much, sorry. So Paul's first directive to Timothy is this idea, just to keep growing, to not stop. Keep growing by and into the abundant life of Christ. Keep drinking from the well. Keep asking that He might give you drink. And as I was thinking and meditating and praying about this week, You know, in this respect, I think this will help. And I want to urge you to try to take back the little moments of your day. I'm convinced that a grand and eloquent declaration of theology once a week is worth far less than small acts of attention and focus in the little ordinary moments of our day. You know, those little moments where you redirect your heart towards God and His ways. You know, maybe your morning worship before you are on your phone, when you give thanks and entrust the day to Him. Or maybe the way you work with honesty, even if there's dishonesty around you, but you do it with honesty out of a reverence for God. Or the way you eat, because you're God's temple, and you eat with thankfulness in your heart. Or maybe when you catch yourself in an unprovoked rage, or a hesitation right before you were going to gossip, or maybe extra time that you spent with a difficult loved one, and, you know, or maybe just in the resting, cleaning, and tending of the body that God has given you. Or the sacrificial kindness that you show those under your care, whether it's your kids or your parents, your employees, your students, whatever it might be. These small little moments where you redirect your heart towards God and His ways over and over and over. You know, the empty closet of prayer, you know, the hidden fast, the generous right hand that moves by habit, right? These things, I fear, are getting squeezed out of a lot of our lives. We've stopped paying attention in the little moments of our day, or perhaps we've lost those hidden quiet moments altogether. It's like they don't even exist anymore. We filled them up with other stuff, and we have no moments where we actually hear Him or redirect our hearts for Him or pay attention to Him. J.C. Ryle, famous Anglican author, the late 1800s, early 1900s, he has a book called Holiness, and there's a chapter in it called Growth. It's pretty good. You can get a free PDF online if you want it. And one of the things he says, another thing essential to growth in grace is watchfulness over our conduct in the little matters of everyday life. And I fear that a lot of us, and maybe not everyone, but a lot of us have given those little moments away. We've given them over to kind of mindless neurochemical phone highs, right? Every time that we retreat to our phone for comfort or affirmation or happiness, it's like this little dopamine addict cycle. It cannot rescue. It just distracts. It takes us away from what can. Ryle goes on to say that the little stuff, you know, what we're thinking, what we say, how we regulate our emotions, he says all of that needs to be attended to if we really want our souls to prosper. And then he says something I really like, and I've quoted it before summarizing it, but here it is, the actual quote. He says, life is made up of days and days of hours, and the little things of every hour are never so little as to be beneath the care of a Christian. Life is made up of days and days, hours, and the little things of every hour, the smallest moments, are never beneath the care of a Christian. They matter. He goes on, I'm going to keep quoting him. He says, when a tree begins to decay at root or in the heart of it, he says, the mischief is first seen, he's a British guy, the mischief is first seen at the extreme end of the little branches. So something's wrong in the core, heart, but you see it in the little bits. And so also with us. And so he goes on and says, we must aim to have a Christianity which, like the sap of a tree, runs through every twig and leaf of our character and sanctifies all. And he says, this is a huge way in which we grow. We're paying attention to the little moments. And my encouragement for the growth of our souls in Jesus is to try to urge and encourage you and myself to take back some of those little moments. We'll touch more on this later. All right, so wow, that was so long. Sorry. That's the first directive for Timothy. And it's for us in exactly the same way. Just as what Paul meant for Timothy is what it still means for us. We need to be growing in the grace of God. Be getting stronger. This is a command and an invitation. It glorifies God to grow in Him. It brings us joy to grow in Him. It's our highest good to grow in Him. And it's everyone else around us. It's for their highest good and joy for us to grow in Him. And if you've stopped growing, if you've recognized that, I encourage you not to despair. But just right now, recall what is true. Remember the good news. Remember the gospel and run back to Him in prayer. He's eager. Don't wait. Okay, verse 2, finally. Verse 2 and directive 2, passing the teaching on. I'll read verse 2. It says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In a general sense, our faith is a missionary faith. It's meant to be proclaimed. Christ is our new Adam, and he tells us to be fruitful and multiply. But we're fruitful and multiply by gospel procreation, by living and preaching and proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that the lost might be found, that people might turn to Christ. Our faith also is meant to be passed down to our children. Psalm 145 says that one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. In Genesis 18 of Abraham, God says to him, I've chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. One more, Deuteronomy 6. These words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He says, teach all the time and everywhere. Have it written on your head and written on your walls, and when you rise and when you walk, you're passing on this message of grace. It's dangerous when we just kind of assume that the next generation will kind of get it all by osmosis, right? Assumed theology is soon forgotten theology. It must be taught, lived out, and then passed along. Now, the passages I refer to are mostly about individual households. In the New Testament, and the focus here in this passage is more specifically on the household of God, that is, the church. And here, too, the teaching is to be taught and lived and handed off. And it's specified it's supposed to be handed off to faithful men. Just as Paul entrusted the gospel to Timothy, so now Timothy needs to go find men that are willing and faithful to continue on in the same work. He needs to find the right sort of people to entrust as leaders. And this isn't just a transfer of information. We know that, right? It was transferred through a certain way of life. Paul tells us that elsewhere, like, you know, as I follow Christ, follow me. But in this passage, the emphasis is on the doctrinal content of the gospel message. What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men. In all the pastoral epistles, there's a common phrase for this, and it's sound doctrine, which quite literally means healthy doctrine. And it connotes that the doctrine itself is good and healthy, and that it leads to health. You know, wisdom is known by our children. And Paul wants this healthy teaching to spread. And so he says, entrust trustworthy people to spread this healthy teaching, in contrast to false teaching, which we'll see later on in the book. That spreads like gangrene. No, spread this healthy teaching through healthy people. And the application of this verse, like I said, it most immediately applies to setting up elders, appointing faithful men who will be able to join Timothy in the work of teaching the gospel. And I don't know the entire church history of CVU, but I know that we had Dr. Honeywell, who entrusted things to Pastor Cruz, and Pastor Cruz entrusted things to Pastor Dave. And this is how a church continues. By finding people that are called to this ministry and entrusting them to continue teaching this healthy doctrine, the gospel of grace. And even though this application is specifically for church leaders, I think the church kind of has a role in this. I mean, ideally, the local body kind of raises up and affirms leaders from within. It's an organic process, so that when Timothy gets there, he's doing more just recognizing than choosing. He's recognizing the people that have been loved and nurtured in this local body. You know, that the local body has so loved one another that they've cultivated faithful men in their school of grace. They've held them accountable. They've encouraged them. They've pointed them in the right direction. And they've helped to assess whether they're truly faithful. And so this is the work of the elders, but it's also the work of the whole church. And certainly, in the most general sense, this verse reminds us that we all have a gospel stewardship. The message of grace is supposed to be passed on in our churches as we teach one another, as you meet for accountability, as you teach your children. It's supposed to be passed on in our lives when we serve others and share the gospel. And it's to be passed on in our families, to siblings, children, cousins, so on, etc. The gospel is never meant to be hidden and locked up. And, you know, it's like, if you pay me $100, I'll give you this. Or if you get to this level, I'll give you this. No, it's always meant to be taught and spread. And Paul says, get faithful people to keep doing this. Verse 3, which begins our third and final directive about not losing focus. Verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. See, this job that's being left him, it's going to be hard. And persecution is absolutely sure. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute you, Timothy. And ideally, like Jesus, you won't deserve any of the persecution, but you'll still get it. And ideally, like Jesus, you'll take it and receive it humbly and without sinful retaliation. You know, Paul talks about this in Colossians 1 and Philippians 3, this idea of sharing in the suffering of Christ. It means that you're sharing in his work. It means that you're sharing in his life. And when you receive the sufferings that Christ suffered, it means you're co-laboring with him. And it's an honor to suffer as the king does, or as the king did. And Paul sees it that way. As we've noted before, just loving people is going to result in suffering, right? In a number of ways that we won't explore right now. Loving sin-sick people with hard edges. Living well in a world gone wrong, I've said that before, right? That's going to result in suffering. But preaching the gospel and preaching the offense of the gospel, that also will result in suffering. The true gospel is folly to those who are perishing. And we don't get rid of those hard edges. They are there. Now, we're winsome and loving in our presentation, but it can be an offensive message. It makes demands of you. It calls you to repent, to change. And if you're faithful to the gospel, you'll suffer. And Timothy had already seen how Paul suffered, so he probably knew what was coming. And Paul's telling him, don't be surprised. Join in on this work. Join in on the suffering of your king. And I hope it's obvious that the military language here is kind of figurative, right? This is not old world violence. This is the battle against principalities and powers, against forces of destruction within and without. You know, this is a spiritual conquest. Timothy's supposed to conquer the world through faith, hope, and love, through being the church. And the church is a kingdom of priests. And so we do warfare as priests. You know, it's like, just like we see in the early chapters of Acts, they conquered through gospel proclamation. And they conquered through taking care of the most needy around them, by living and teaching Christ. Paul's going to go on to further explain this idea of joining Christ in his work with three metaphors. And these three metaphors kind of are that idea of not losing focus. Now, a metaphor is kind of this artful and practical way of communicating a difficult truth. You know, something that was maybe hard to understand, or maybe something... It's not hard to understand, but this is just going to be helpful, right? You know, it's like, it's a figure of comparison that says this is like this. And typically, it's metaphors work well because they touch on emotions and our imagination and memory in ways that straightforward propositions don't. They stick with us more. And we have here, Paul gives three successive metaphors, that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And I'll say from the get-go that the immediate and specific application of these is for Timothy's role as a lead pastor and elder. But the general principle is for all of us, that we too, as good soldiers and athletes and farmers, might not lose focus of what God has called us to. It's easy to overextend metaphors, and they all break down eventually, so be careful. Don't try to take it too much further than its immediate ideas. So verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In the first century Roman ancient world, soldiers enlisted for 20 years. And then they'd have 5 years of service after that. They're like in the reserves. But they have 20 years where they're professional soldiers, during which time no civilian duties were attended to. Most of them didn't even get married. That was considered a civilian thing. You were completely devoted. You weren't a soldier from 9 to 5 and then a regular guy after. No, you were a soldier and a soldier all the time. And your aim, your central focus, was just to follow orders well, to please your commander, to be about your work. And so also for us, we ought not to attend spiritual things just on Sunday, because you're always enlisted as a Christian. And Jesus has good work for you to do, good and life-giving work, and it's every day, whether it's heart work, you know, or whether it's the way you do your job or the way you care for the needy or love your spouse or friends, you're always on active duty. And so you should be sober and prayerful and ready and attentive to that work, wanting to please your king and general. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't get distracted. Keep at your post. Paul, Timothy, you are always Christian. You are always pastor. You are always elder. You're never not. Don't get entangled in lesser things. Stay focused. Verse 5, this is the next metaphor. It says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In ancient Greco-Roman culture, they had the Olympic Games, right? And you had to arrive to Olympia exactly 1 month before the competition. It was required. It was one of the rules. You had to be there exactly a month before. And when you got there, upon arrival, you had to officially declare that you'd been in training for at least 10 months prior to the date of the competition. Or prior to the date of you getting there. So it makes for 11 months of intense training. So any free man is welcome to join, but there's rules. And the rules apply to training. Full-time training was the rule that you had to have 11 months of full-time training in order to compete. And Paul says to Timothy, you're not going to win the match or the race unless you've done the training. Unless you've been focused and disciplined. Unless this has been your central and chief aim, you don't get to the crown. That's his figurative charge to Timothy here. And for us, for our growth in Christ and the work of Christ in this world, we rightly call that central, right? Whether we're working on mortifying the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, or sharing the gospel, or upholding the downtrodden, whatever it is, the call is don't lose focus. Stay disciplined. Stay attentive to the things that matter most, like the athlete training unto this prize. And then finally, verse 6, and I'll spend less time on this because it's a little bit easier to understand. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Calvin says, the husbandmen do not gather the fruit till they first toiled hard in the cultivation of the soil by sowing and by other labors. You know, a farmer tills and tends and all the sorts of stuff. And Paul says, it's the farmer who does his job well that gets the first share of the harvest. He's the one who gets the feast. And then he says, Timothy, verse 7, think about these things. And it's not that they're hard to understand. He wants Timothy to think about them because he's talking about his very life. And he says, think over what I say, verse 7, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. It's not hard to understand, but it will be hard to live. The submission of a soldier, the discipline and training of an athlete, and the labor of a farmer, these are not easy street paths, right? These are narrow paths. And each metaphor has this like central focus, and the persona has to labor towards that end with vigor and please the commander, get the crown, gather the harvest. And Paul's saying, Timothy, what I want you to do is to take this to heart before the Lord. Meditate on these ideas before the Lord that he might speak to you and direct your heart. And so also for us, soldiers, athletes, farmers, we should reflect now on these things that the Lord might speak to us and lead us into an understanding, and not just understanding conceptually, but understanding in our hearts of what this means for us to have the discipline and attention and focus of a soldier, of an athlete, of a farmer. Let me give us 10 seconds to do that right now. Lord, I'm using so many words today, and I pray that your word would be the one that hits home. That you would give us understanding in these things. Amen. I read a book a year or two ago called Gilead, and it's about this dying pastor, and he's writing letters to his very young son that he's not going to get to see grow up. It's, you know, sad. And he says something at the very beginning, and I don't remember exactly the quote, but he says something like, I'm writing these things down for you. He's trying to like pass on his wisdom to him before he passes. He says, I'm writing this stuff down because in the day-to-day trenches of life, it's really easy to lose sight of what matters most. And so he wants to write them down. And, you know, Paul here is writing down stuff for Timothy near the end of his life. Grow strong in grace, Timothy. Make sure you keep passing this along. And Timothy, don't lose focus. Because it's easy to lose focus, isn't it? It's easy to neglect passing it along, and it's really easy to become spiritually weak and stunted. And for many of us, kind of what I was hinting at before, it's partly our compliance in the respectable addictions that we have to our screens and such, TV, news, phone, and so on. And the reason I call it a respectable addiction, because it's not so bad compared to the real bad stuff, right? The pride and the gossip and the obvious breakings of God's law. But anything is bad if it obscures your vision. Anything is bad if it obscures your vision to the point where you can't see Christ clearly anymore. If it takes you away from the necessary little hidden moments of the day where you used to be able to do the hard work of choosing and the hard work of growing and the hard work of reorienting yourself to Christ, if anything is taking you away from that, then it is. It is bad. Because you'll find you can't really focus on anything, let alone Jesus, if you're addicted to distraction, correct? Now, following Jesus is going to cost you everything. Everything must be given to him. He wants every square inch of your heart and life. He gives you a free gift. He says it's absolutely free and it costs you everything. And he says the more you surrender, the more you'll gain. And he says the more you submit, the more you'll be free. And the more you die to yourself, the more you'll really live. This is the paradoxical kingdom of God that we're welcomed into. It's the kingdom of heaven. Here and now and yet to come. It's, you know, the truest reality, the goodness of God, the return to the garden. It's the treasure hidden in the field. It's the pearl that's worth selling the whole estate for. It's what matters most. Seek first the kingdom. And yet how quickly we lose focus, right? How quickly our spiritual muscles weaken and how quickly we get entangled in all sorts of lesser things. There's this old parable I read at the school this week with some students. It's about Hercules, you know, the Roman hero. And he does this terrible thing, and he realizes he doesn't know how to live his life. He's got every gift of God, but he doesn't know how to live his life well. And so he ends up going to the forest, and he's trying to decide what life path to take. And two women appear to him, and one is virtue and one is vice. And they're both beautiful in their own way, and they're both there saying, come my way. Kind of like in Proverbs, right? Like wisdom and folly calling out. And Lady Vice calls out to him and says, I will offer you a life that's super easy. And there'll be no demands. There'll be pleasure without end. Come my way. And he looks to Virtue on the other hand. And Virtue says, I cannot promise that. I cannot promise such ease, for no man can reap where he doesn't sow. But Virtue says, but I can promise glory. But there's going to be a ton of labor. This is a hard path. And in the story, Hercules chooses the hard path. He chooses the path of virtue. It says he chooses the life that will be bitter and sweet. The narrow path of Christ is going to look and be different, and it will be difficult because he'll be following Jesus and look at Jesus. Sometimes we want the kingdom, but without the king, without following the king. You know, just give me the blessings and the peace and the happiness, but make no demands on my life. But grace gives you everything while also asking for everything. And that's part of how God gives you everything, is he asks for everything, and that's how he sustains you. And I mean, without this, it's like expecting a marriage with no commitment to flourish. It's not going to work. To be faithful, to follow. So we need the good king. We can't have the kingdom without the king. We need who he is and what he's accomplished, what he's done, what he's doing. We need the gospel, and then we need to follow him, to be faithful to him in all of our life. And this is good, right? Grace wakes us up from the dead and empowers us to follow him more and more. And so we're moving away from the dark and more towards light. And yet, so often we find ourselves kind of darkened by excesses. You know, our little moments in which we should be trying to follow him get drowned out. You know, those little moments, the ones in which you think instead of having someone else think for you. Or when you pray instead of just listening to the anxiety of your heart. Or when you decide to call that lonely person because you have the time to do it. Or you wash the car for your spouse. Or the space where you open your Bible again. Or you thank God for the glory around you in creation because you've looked up. The little moments where you're thankful for God's blessing, where you worship, where you draw near, where by faith maybe you pray for your enemy that you really don't want to, but by faith you follow. Where you do the right thing at work. You know, it's where you hear and follow Jesus in your actual life. And your actual life is made up of actual little moments. And, you know, like I was suggesting before, a lot of us have lost control of the little moments of our day. We've lost focus in our actual lives. We have the right answers in our head, but we've lost focus in the actual small moments of our day. And it's not true of everyone, I know. But for many of us, there's this real danger right now. And part of it is information glut, right? There's just so much information coming at us. And it's too much that we have to entrust it to other people to filter it for us and tell us what's important. And these people perhaps don't love us or believe the same things. And it's filtered to us in videos and feeds and so on. And it's like the more news we consume, the mass consumption seems to make us just more and more, less and less Christ-like. You see, information glut and perhaps even entertainment glut, they are twin problems of excess. And they seem to put a stranglehold on our spirits because they take away those little moments where we used to be able to attend and focus and listen and follow and trust and love. So if you have too much of that stuff, too much information, too much entertainment, what do you now maybe have too little of? Like morning worship or evening thanks or a true Sabbath rest. Time with your family, or attention to the gift of your body, or meditation on God's word, or prayer for the needy, or mourning with those who mourn, or helping others in whatever way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give to the poor, it wasn't if, it was when you're doing these things, because Jesus assumed that people, the people of God, would be seeking God. He assumed that people that are trying to follow God would be doing these things in hidden, quiet spaces, right? That's how he directs them to do this in the closet without seeing that what your right hand's doing. It's assumed that the people of God will be seeking him, growing in him, passing the message along and keeping their focus. And so as we close, you know, church, in the little moments, are you building on the sand or are you building on Christ? And I say this because I feel like, for me, a lot of my hours of late have just been kind of messing around in the sand. You know, no, there's no new strength coming from it. There's no transference to others. There's no attentive focus to what's good. And when the storms come, and they will come, we know storms will come, they'll soon reveal this. There won't be stuff of value to last. And I'm in no way suggesting that every single one of your hours or moments needs to be explicitly devoted to an explicit, obvious spiritual activity. But perhaps some of them do. And if you have no space at all in your life for the cultivation of a spiritual life, for growing strong in the grace of God, for learning how to drink deeply from these wells of salvation, for accessing that treasury of never-ending grace, which is ours in Christ, if you have no time for that, something needs to change. And it needs to change today. Today is the day. And I hope that you don't mourn and go home and mope, but instead, if this is for you, that you go home and repent and rejoice that God's gotten a hold of your heart through the reading of his word. That you run to Christ, where it's the first time or the thousandth time, and you just run to him and honest for prayer, and what do? You, Lord, please give me grace. Give me drink from the well of your grace. Amen? Lord, please help us to fix our eyes on you and all the things that are good that you've called us to. Teach us your way, O Lord. Teach us your way. In your name we pray. Amen.